19th chapter of Exodus, beginning to read at the first verse and reading through to the ninth verse. What we're dealing with is the Exodus from Egypt and Moses, one of the first times Moses goes to the mountain to talk to God, and also the sense that as the people of Israel deal with God, often they are infected with sin and a terrible sense of nostalgia that life was better in slavery in Egypt. And at other times, however, in the desert, they follow Moses and they sense that God is indeed for them and that God is a real presence to them. And we see that particularly with Moses in his speaking with God. It was thought in the Old Testament that no one could see God so-called face to face and live. But we see in Moses a deepening relationship with God in which there is room for dialogue and growth. Hear God's word to us. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. It's interesting how when Thomas Wolfe says you can never go home again, we remember that Moses at age 80 was called below Mount Sinai to go and liberate his people sometime previous to this text. Then Moses went up to God, went up the mountain to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Israel and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." What a wonderful phrase. "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, Moses, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. Our New Testament reading, because it is Transfiguration Sunday, is from Mark 9, verse 2, and reading through to verse 11. And what we see is a mountain in Israel where Jesus takes his trusted three, Peter, James, and John, and in this kind of magical, visionary scene, they see Jesus speaking with the most important lawgiver in the Old Testament, Moses, and also, one might say, the most important prophet, Elijah, in the Old Testament. And it is interesting, I've been up on the traditional Mount of Transfiguration, Mount Tabor, and there is a monastery there now, and what you see from Mount Tabor is the Sea of Galilee and the beauty that truly is Israel. I didn't experience anything numinous or supernatural up there. However, our Israeli bus guide, who said that he could drive this route in his sleep, I think did drive up to the mountain and down it in his sleep, so that we almost tipped over the side coming down. And that certainly was a transfigurative moment for me, believe me. Hear now God's word. "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling. Dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' Peter did not know what to say. They were all frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus, showing the priority of Jesus compared to the great prophet Elijah and the great prophet and lawgiver Moses. Listen to Jesus alone. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord wants to carry you up on eagle's wings and bring you to his heart. The Lord wants to lift you up on eagle's wings and bring you to his bosom. The Lord wants us to have a relationship which is so close and meaningful that the fears of the day, the concerns of the day, the puzzlements of the week kind of dissipate and pass. The Lord wants a special relationship with each one of us that transcends what we think good religion is. Something that is as close as our heartbeat and the pulse of the veins in our neck. That's what the Lord wants for each one of us. And I think somehow the prerequisite for that is the fact that we at times have the opportunity to get away from life as it is, life as we know it on a daily basis, and do something or be somewhere which is unfamiliar to us, so that we can look with new eyes at life around us and sense the presence of God in and through us. It's funny that in Jesus' day, very few people went down to Mount Sinai. They were content to have pilgrimage sites in Israel itself. But we know of one individual in the Old Testament, the great prophet, which I mentioned, Elijah, who goes up to Mount Sinai. And he is driven there because Jezebel, the queen, has decided that she wants to end his life because of his great miracle on Mount Carmel, where he overcomes the prophets of Baal with a greater miracle. And so we find Elijah, a brave man, at some point in his life, a very, very scared man. Elijah is you and me, I think, in many ways. You know, we can have very, very good days where we're strong and we feel in control of our lives and that life is going the way we want it. And then there are other days when, for whatever reason, we sense a threat and we feel that we need to leave. And so Elijah did. And he was diagnosed. I think he could be diagnosed. The Old Testament doesn't do it. But as someone who had anxiety and was indeed clinically depressed, he didn't want to eat, so God made the ravens feed him. He went up to a mountain because he just wanted to get away from everyone. And isolation is a form of depression. It's one of the first signs of depression. And in fact, he went into a cave and he didn't want to get out of the cave. And God had to kind of coax him out of the cave. And in time, God showed him a pillar, a cloud, and Mount Sinai that Elijah was on, and this is about, oh, I would say 700 years after Moses was on Mount Sinai. He comes out of the cave, and there is an earthquake, and rocks tremble, and then because Elijah is alone with his thoughts and with his God, he hears a still small voice. And that still small voice brings him off the mountain because God says, "I have work for you to do. There's a purpose to your life. Yes, you've gone through a rough stretch, understandably, but don't worry, I am with you. In fact, my heart opens up to you and you have important work yet to do." And so Elijah does it. And I love that. I love that scripture. And behold, on that mountain, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind on Mount Sinai, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Do we take time to hear that still small voice? Can we get away from our lives as we know it, which is decked and burdened with cell phones and television and a lot of good friends and a lot of activities? Can we just remove ourselves so that we can hear that still small voice? And must we perhaps go to a fierce landscape in order to do that? I love to be in Turkey, in Cappadocia, where I went to an area where there were needle-like tufa cliffs, and in the cliffs were hollowed-out caves where individuals would spend their lives, can you believe that, just listening for that still small voice. Well, I don't think we have to do that. But I think we do have to get away in many ways. And, you know, one of the problems I think we need to understand is that fierce landscapes, places where we might feel uncomfortable, afford us, as they did Moses and the children of Israel, an opportunity to dialogue with God, or at least to hear God. Tell me the landscape in which you live, and I will tell you who you are, the great philosopher José Ortega Gasset once said in the 20th century. And the naturalist John Muir, who spent so much time in the Sierra Nevada in California, could put it this way as he looked at those dwarf pine trees at 13 and 14,000 feet. You've seen them, right? They're just, even though if you haven't been to 13 and 14,000 feet, all you have to do is go up to Maine, I think, and you'll see some dwarf pine trees, and up to the Adirondacks, you'll see those too. And John Muir could look at them and say, the crueler the habitat, the stronger the character. The crueler the habitat, the stronger the character. And I think in many ways that's metaphorical too, and we'll get into that, but I know myself that I was a very bad Boy Scout. May I admit that? I was a very bad Boy Scout because I really didn't believe that the crueler the habitat, the stronger the character. Every time I was on a camping trip with the Boy Scouts, it rained. Not only did it rain, it was torrential. It was so torrential that I felt that I was like in one of those trenches in World War I, you know, where all you had was mud. I remember one camping trip, and my father was assistant Boy Scout leader, so I had to attend on pain of death. I had to attend these things. And I remember we were barbecuing hamburgers, you know, in the mud, in the rain. And I wasn't, a friend said, here, let me make you a hamburger. I said, okay. So he got the hamburger, took it off the charcoal grill, and it flopped into the mud. He wiped it off with a wool mitten and gave it to me. And I said, I'm not going to eat that. And he said, you know, dirt will make you stronger. And in many ways, he may be right. You know, we can be too comfortable, can't we? Geography can lull us into a comfortable state in which we no longer attune our ears and our eyes and our minds to the presence of God. Reinhold Messner is undoubtedly the greatest mountain climber who ever lived. I believe he's about 70 right now, but in 1985, Reinhold Messner did something that no person had ever done. And that was he climbed all 14 mountains over 26,365 feet. The Golden 14, the 14 highest mountains in the world, all located in the Himalayas or the Karakoram Range in Pakistan. And Messner was very, very interesting. He's kind of an oddball. And he took risks that he need not have taken, even on these mountains. He summited some of these mountains without oxygen. And you know, if you were to go from sea level to the summit of Mount Everest, 29,035 feet, in an instant, you would die. You would die if you didn't have supplemental oxygen. So Messner decided that he would climb some of these mountains without oxygen. And most people who climb Everest or any of the big mountains have oxygen tanks with them. So he did that, and someone asked him, well, you know, what you're doing is hard enough. Why would you do it without oxygen? And he said, I need to get out of my comfort zone. I need to get out of my comfort zone. And I'm wondering whether we do too, whether there's something to that, that in order to experience God or the fullness of God or what God wants for us in our lives, that somehow we need to leave our comfort zone. And what might that be for you? What might comfort zone be for you? What do you need to do to get out of a rut that you're in that leads you to see God as somehow distant from your being and your presence? Jim Harrison is a wonderful American short story writer, and he wrote a short story, A Woman Lit by Fireflies, in which we see a woman who stops at a rest stop, and she tells her husband that she's just going to use the restroom, and then she'll be out and they can get on their way. And so instead of going to the restroom, she skirts around the store and the restroom, and there's a great cornfield there. And she walks in the cornfield and decides that she's going to make her home in the cornfield. She has nothing with her. There are a few ears of corn that she can eat. She decides to build a lean-to with corn stalks, and there she stays through the day and into the night until she sees fireflies lighting up her space. Thousands of fireflies lighting up her space, and she can say, ah, there you are. And who is she talking about? The Lord. The Lord. She had to get out of her comfort space. Now, I'm not advising that any of us do that necessarily, but I think I like the idea that it may not mean that we have to climb the Himalayan peak. It may mean that we just take a different route to work. It may mean that we do something that challenges us, that perhaps we've always been afraid to do. It may be that we walk in a wilderness that we haven't normally walked in because we sense as we look at Scripture that God wants to meet us there, out of the routine, out of what is normal, out of what anesthetizes us in many ways. God wants to meet us in the unfamiliar. Some years ago, and I had the opportunity to write about this, two buddies who are confirmed atheists, and I don't think they've changed a bit, but they were nice enough to put up with me, and they're very very good hikers, and I'm an amateur. So we decided, though, one winter day, that we were going to hike up, and it was really, there were about 6 feet of snow, and we had our snowshoes. We were going to hike up to the saddle between Wittenberg Mountain and Cornell Peak. Do any of you know where that is? If you go to the Ashokan Reservoir and look west, you'll see that great range, and two of those mountains are Wittenberg and Cornell. And if the best view, I think, in the whole Catskills is on the summit of Wittenberg Mountain. So I would commend you to do that, if not today, then tomorrow. Tomorrow's a good day. So anyway, we were high on ourselves, and we thought that, life is good and we're good hikers and what a challenge this will be. So we started out in our snowshoes and we sank down about 6 inches of powder snow because it had snowed the night before. And it got very, very steep at one point as we began to lift ourselves toward the col between Cornell Peak and Wittenberg Mountain. And we did make it up. And we were on this col, which was all ice. So we were slipping and sliding in our snowshoes. And we decided, well, let's rest on Wittenberg Mountain. And from Wittenberg Mountain, you can see the Ashokan Reservoir, you can see the Hudson River, you can see Kingston, and well beyond to the east. And it was so beautiful, and it was so warm, that we forgot about time. And by the time we had two cars and we weren't going to go back, we were not going to bushwhack back, we were going to take a trail back. The problem was it was getting dark, we had our headlamps, but we knew we could find our way because there are blue blazes on trees going down to the parking lot in Woodland Valley. The problem was there was so much snow that the blazes were covered. And so we started out about 4:30. The sun went down very, very quickly. Suddenly we're in the dark. My two friends were tripping, as was I, in our snowshoes. And these experienced hikers let out every curse word that you could imagine. And they said to me, "Reverend, won't you join us? We are lost." And we were worried because the temperature was going down and we were getting kind of hypothermic, kind of. And so finally, you know, we went one way, and that was the wrong way, and we went another way, and I just got down on my knees and I said, "Lord, save us." And I said, "Would you join me?" They didn't say a word. But somehow their atheism had kind of been pushed to the side when I said, "Lord, save us." And it was at that time that one of them, not me, said, I think we need to go this way. We've been going just the opposite way." And so we just went the opposite way. And, you know, suddenly I sensed that God was leading us. And suddenly my eyes were off the path. And I could see the beautiful geometric designs of trees that were partially fallen and locked into another tree and the snow that caked on them. And I saw the beauty and the wonder of this wilderness we were in. And then I heard the sound of the stream, which meant we were near the parking lot. And you know, I could look up and I could say, "Lord, thank you for getting me through this wilderness experience. Lord, thank you for saving my atheist friends too." You didn't have to do that. "Thank you that I sense your presence in a unique way through my fear, through my lostness, through unfamiliar territory. Because when it's unfamiliar, when I'm lost, you are the good shepherd. You will rescue me. You will bring me home. I have no doubt and I have no fear." May we all have such wilderness experiences so that we know we are never alone. And when we're like that sheep in that parable that Jesus tells, we're on a ledge and we're not sure whether we can get up or we can get down and we're not sure what we can do, help us figuratively to sense that hand lifting us up and guiding us home. For our God loves us so greatly. Thanks be to God for our victories. Amen. Please greet one another this morning.